I am coming to you. Paul begins chapter 13 with a statement that really should be paid attention to. The third time I am coming to you. If chapter 13 is part of the letter of tears, it fits perfectly with what we know about his travels. This would be the third time he is coming to them. Any charge must be sustained by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Wow. Right out, he makes it clear that they can't just be hearsay. It can't just be, well, I heard Bobby's girlfriend's mother's sister say. No. Any charge must be sustained by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, question. Does your translation put that statement, any charge must be sustained by the evidence of two or three witnesses, into quotation marks?
Mm-hmm. Mine doesn't even say that.
What does yours say?
Mine says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established.
By the mouth of, say it again.
By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established.
Okay.
But it doesn't say anything about that's
testimony in mouth is according to mine. It's mouth is a mother.
It's an idiom.
It's the way they're translating testimony.
Yeah, but it doesn't make it as definitive about any charge or accusation.
Okay. The NASB reads, every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. What is the...
On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a fact shall be established.
Other translation?
On the testimony of two or three witnesses, every word will be confirmed. One of these is... Holman puts it in bold here.
Right.
And my NAS has it in small caps rather than quotes.
Right.
But it does say it, but it does have it in quotes.
Mine's
yours has it in quotes.
Mm-hmm.
The NAS here has it in all caps. That is, of course, an interpretation of what we have here, Paul quoting a dictum or a standard by which accusations, charges, claims about him, facts that are asserted to be true about him shall be judged or shall be accepted. Huh?
Quoting it from the law.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Numbers 35:30.
Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses, but one witness is not sufficient.
Deuteronomy 17:6 says that the one condemned to die is to be executed on the testimony of two or three witnesses. No one is to be executed on the testimony of a single witness.
Yeah, that's a standard with regards to capital crime.
And another one here somewhere. 15 says one witness cannot establish any wrongdoing or sin against a person, whatever that person has done. Fact must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. It's Deuteronomy 19:50.
Yeah. Yeah. So there's multiple attestations throughout the Torah which assert that any solid quote unquote charges or accusations must be substantiated by others. The word used is literally an idiom by the mouth of two witnesses and three. The literal reading thereof. So, yes, the idea is if you're going to have charges, accusations, facts asserted about Paul, they better have more than one person saying it. It has to be substantiated by two or three, and the assumption is more. So that's an indicator. He's setting the standard, and it's the Torah standard, the law's standard, by which anything that is he's accused of has to be supported. Not just hearsay, not just you know, we heard Bobby's sister's boyfriend's mother's brother say, but we've got to have two or three who make assertions.
This is kind of funny.
Yeah.
NASB states, the hypothesis that chapters 10 through 13 are themselves the tearful letter mentioned at 2 in verse 2. Verses 3 and 4 create more problems than they solve.
Okay, let's keep going. I warned those who sinned previously and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not be lenient, since you desire proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful in you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Look at verse 2. I warned those who sinned previously, and all the others. Now, what's he referencing there? I warned those who sinned previously and all the others.
The man in the adulterous relationship.
Yes.
With his father's wife.
That's one, definitely. There are others, those who are engaged in eating meat all offered unto idols, those who get drunk at communion on the booze they brought themselves and get stuffed on the food they brought themselves while others go hungry. Those who are engaged in divisions and splits within the church and who are claiming position and power and authority based upon who it was that supposedly converted them. Lots of the various sins and references to sin that he brings out in 1 Corinthians. This is a reference to that. I warned those who sinned previously and the others, and I warn them now while absent. As I did when present on my second visit. On a second visit, the visit that was a painful visit, the visit that didn't go very well, he had to leave. On that visit, he did warn them. Even though he was fairly quiet, didn't respond to accusations, was meek, rather considered meek, and not confrontational. Nevertheless, he warned them that when he comes again, he would not be lenient. I may be lenient now, but I won't be then. Why would that possibly be a problem for the understanding that 10 through 13 are the letter of tears?
When we finished with what we thought was the correct order, he was extremely generous and full of love and forgiveness and agape.
Mm-hmm.
So it's odd that suddenly he would go back to the showdown.
Well, that's
because this one was before that.
Yeah, if 10 through 13 went before 1 through 9, that's not a surprise. This letter then solves the problem, and then 1 through 9 can be written from a much better position, a position of agape, where the reconciliation has been achieved. But within what he says here, it seems as though some of the characteristics of that second painful visit, the short one of the factors of that visit was that they accused him of a lot, and he didn't really respond. He left. And they said, when he's away from us, he writes really long, hard letters, making lots of demands, but when he's with us, he's quiet. Well, this seems to indicate that he actually wasn't entirely and completely quiet. Yeah, he didn't respond to the charges that were laid against him with regards to, for example, his background having been a persecutor of the church, some of those other events. He didn't respond forcefully, but nevertheless, he warned those who sinned previously and all the others, and I warned them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit. If that second visit was that difficult short visit, then it seems like there might be a little bit of a clash with the character of that visit as described elsewhere. All right? That's what they're picking up on there. But in reality, that's an overstretching of the circumstances, because that second visit could have been a painful short visit, and he didn't respond in defense, but he simply said as he was leaving, "When I come back, you better be ready. I will not be lenient." I don't see it as a conflict at all, although some people do. I see it as in accord with how he described that painful visit, which means that this then follows that second visit, in which he's getting ready to make another visit. And it's not good. Things are bad. And that's very clear that they are, because he says, you better have two or three witnesses for these charges you're laying against me. These things that you're saying about me, you better have two or three mouths to support it. You can't just have one. You can't just have rumor. I warned those who sinned previously and all the others, and I warned them now, while absent as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not be lenient. And that also, notice, he's grouping in all that stuff that happened in 1 Corinthians that has not been settled still, as if it's still in place, which is one of the reasons why I say that the fellow who was engaged in a relationship with his father's wife is still doing it, and is one of the problems, not the only one, but one of them. Because here he seems to think and say, you know, there's still problems with them.
The NASB hints that possibly this is another community crisis, not directly related.
One of the theories is that this is yet a new breakout.
It doesn't sound, though, like a new one.
To me, it sounds like the same one. This is a continuation of that problem.
Especially if this person was really popular.
Oh, yes.
And very powerful.
Very popular, very powerful within the church, had a lot of authority, a lot of influence with others, then this is a continuing problem. Also, you've got the mix of the ministers of Satan, as he identified them, who were making charges against him. So what you have is, you have this popular leader in the church, you have the mix of those who followed Paul making claims about Paul, that you can't trust Paul. It's strange, because these folks would have been Judaizing Christians who would have been demanding a much stiffer moral stance than this leader who was engaged in this relationship. But apparently they shared a common enemy, Paul. And that makes for strange bedfellows. No, I mean, that's in this case, really strange bedfellows.
It's interesting, Ryrie makes a comment that Paul warned that if necessary, trials were going to be held when he came.
That's
Jewish rules of evidence.
Picking up on that on the idea of the codification of the standards for evidence.
Well, you know, and in Matthew it talks about church discipline, and if your brother sins against you, go to him one-on-one, and then if he does listen to you, take somebody else with you.
Yeah. Jesus was very clear in establishing how you're supposed to address other members of the community of the faith. You go privately, because you don't make a big stink out of it. If that doesn't work, you take someone else with you as an eyewitness who can be a little more impartial in the situation, and then you take it to the larger group. So you take it in progressive steps. Jesus followed some very similar process based upon the thinking of the rules for evidence within the Torah. Verse 2 again. I warned those who sinned previously and all the others, and I warned them now while absent as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not be lenient, since you desire proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful in you.
Just wait till your father gets home.
It's Jesus. I mean, he's the one who's in authority here. He's the authority that Paul is depending upon. If you are rejecting me, you are rejecting his authority. That's pretty stiff.
Mm-hmm.
He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful in you. He's been powerful in you. He's going to be powerful now. Verse 4, for he was crucified in weakness. You know, Paul was accused of being weak, a weak speaker, having lots of weaknesses, lots of problems. He has that thorn in the flesh, that demon telling him he'll never be forgiven. He has the problem of his background, which is, I believe, is connected to that, the background of having been a persecutor of the church. Well, Jesus was crucified in weakness. I mean, crucifixion is not a way, not a path in the Gentile world or the Jewish world. Not a path to victory, it's a defeat. It's the equivalent of an electric chair or the needle in executions. For he was electrocuted in weakness. He was executed in weakness. He was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. That which humans take for weak, that which human wisdom and human understanding takes for weakness, God converts to strength. That which humans see as bringing death, God resurrects with life and power from Jesus himself. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. We're weak in Jesus. We are weak. We depend entirely upon him. We are strong in and of ourselves. We seat our lives, our power, our authority, our strength in him. We are weak in him. That means we depend upon him. And in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. We'll depend only on him in dealing with you. I mean, he's admitting his weakness. He's admitting that, you know, they said things about him while he was there. There are charges that have been leveled against him. There are things that have been said about him. He's already admitted in the previous chapter about the thorn in the flesh, about the problems of his past, having been a persecutor of the church. All of these things, all of these weaknesses that he boasts in now, he is weak, but he depends entirely upon Christ, and that's how he's going to deal with them. Mm-hmm. I mean, if I were reading this, I'd be gulping a rather big boulder down my throat right now. Susan, verses 5 through 8.
Examine yourselves to see whether you are living in faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. I hope you will discover that we have not failed, but we pray to God that you may not do evil, not that we may appear to have passed the test, but that you may do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth.
Wow. He's calling them to carefully, honestly, with true humility, look at themselves. Consider their motives, consider their reasons for what they're doing, consider why they're going about this. Examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith. Is what you are doing in accord with faith? Examine yourself to see if what you are doing is in accordance with your faith in Jesus Christ. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. How do you take that? How do you receive or interpret that? I mean, it's an interesting phrase. Unless indeed you fail to meet the test.
That what they're doing is being done not out of motives of faith and out of Christian love, but out of Satan's.
Yeah, exactly. Test yourself, examine yourself. Is what you are doing based on your faith in Jesus Christ? or on your own selfish ambition, desire for power and authority, i.e. Satan's will, not Christ's will. Is what you're doing motivated by the grace of God, your faith in Jesus, or is what you are doing motivated by the self-will, the me, the number one, the awful, horrible message which we hear in Frank Sinatra's famous, "I did it my way"? Examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? If He is in you, if He is master of your life, then what you do will be done in accord with your faith. If what you are doing is not in accord with faith in Jesus Christ, then you fail the test. He's not alive in you. Oof. The very core of self-examination is to look honestly and say, is what I am doing reflective of Christ in me? If what I am doing is not reflective of Christ in me, then either I'm doing Satan's bidding, my own desires. If that, you know, that is what I'm doing, I can then stop doing it and start doing what Jesus wants me to do, which is called repentance. So it's a core examination. But we pray to God that you may not do anything wrong. You may do no evil. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. That's an interesting statement.
I think it's kind of a dig at him, too. It seems that Paul thinks he has passed the test. But to them, they think he's failed, the way that, because they're bringing up these charges. But what word does he put in there? That we may seem to you guys to have failed.
Okay.
So this community in Corinth, mm-hmm, is wanting to bring up all these charges against them because of all the things that Paul has failed to do. Well, it only seems like he's failed to the Corinthians, but not the God.
Not the God. Look at that.
Well, this is reminiscent of back in 1 Corinthians, where he's talking about that, or maybe here in 2 Corinthians earlier, where he's talking about he would give up his own salvation if it wouldn't save them.
Yeah, exactly. That's how much he desires their salvation. He'd be willing to give up his own if it were possible.
And if he wants them to do what is honorable, even if he does seem like he's failed the test in their eyes.
Uh-huh. Now we pray, here's the NASB. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. It's not us and our defense, and our being acquitted of charges, and our being given a position of power and authority over you, that's the most important thing. It's not me, Paul says. It's not me being approved as the apostle here that's important. It's that you do the right thing. I am not the one who's on trial here. You are. He just turned the tables on them, friends. There may be charges leveled against them, but those charges in and of themselves indict those who make them. He says, it's not me that's at stake. It's not my life, my apostleship, my authority, my power that's at stake. It's your eternal soul. And you have indicted yourself with your actions and your rejection of the apostle whom God has put over you, with your charges. And you just completely turn the tables on them in that verse. Completely. We pray to God that you do no wrong. We pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved. Now, this is a little bit of rhetorical argumentation here, but I think he's sincere in it too. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even if we may appear unapproved. Paul is willing to let himself go, his authority go, his position go. He's willing to let it go by the wayside if they will only do the right thing. Of course, them doing the right thing means not bringing these charges, recognizing the falsehood of those who oppose him, recognizing the falsehood of the ministers of Satan, the angels of the devil, recognizing the falsehood of the leadership of the person who is engaged in that relationship, recognizing that all of that is a sin, their motivations come from their own self-conceit, and doing the right thing. I mean, he is going to reap a benefit from that, but Paul is willing even to set that aside. If only they will do the right thing. If only they will repent.
And you know, they have a role model who has done far worse than they have. Paul has committed sins against humanity and God.
Paul was a persecutor of the church, approved of the persecution of the church, held the coats of those who stoned Stephen, went to Damascus to arrest and throw into prison and persecute Christians, Jewish Christians, new believers in Christ. He did all of that. He was a persecutor of the church. And he converted. He changed. He repented. He turned around and stopped doing what Satan wanted him to do and did what God wanted him to do. They have that example. And yet he's weak. In Christ, he is powerful. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, may seem to be approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. To rephrase that, even if we appear unapproved, it's more important for you to do what's right. That's what we pray for. Verse 8. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. In RSV, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We can only do for the truth. We do, we act, we say in accord with the truth. We cannot, if we are walking in Christ and acting in accordance with the grace in faith in Jesus Christ, we can only act in accord with the truth. And that makes perfect sense because Jesus said, my word is truth.
Mm-hmm. And the word is God.
Exactly. Verse 9. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. Even in this harsh portion of this letter, even in this section where he's told them they've got to have clear standards for evidence against him, even in this section where he has really turned the tables on them and made their charges against him an indictment against them, he is still praying for them. He is still caring for them. The character of the power of Christ is ruling him here. He could be furious and spit venom, but he doesn't. He doesn't. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. He has a tender heart towards them, even when he's angry towards them. And if you think about it, that's kind of like a parent. I mean, you do something wrong as a kid, and the parent may be upset and angry and want to correct you and needs to correct you, and yet does so in love to the point that it even hurts them to have to do it. But they do it for your good. and only want you to do good and learn and correct yourself in response. You have an interesting look on your face.
Just the wording change, the wording difference.
Okay, what is it?
Back up at the end of verse 7. And I've got one that interprets it as, though we may appear unapproved, and one that says, even though we may appear to fail, and then King James says that they're reprobates.
Hmm.
I'm not sure that all of those mean the same thing.
Well, emesteos etokimoi omen. Dokimoi approved, adokimoi unapproved, accepted.
Well, this one says cast away or rejected.
Yes.
Or reprobate.
Rejected, doikimoi means approved or accepted. Adoikimoi means unaccepted, unapproved, rejected, refused. All of those are synonymous concepts in the word doikimoi. And adokimoi, when you put an alpha in front of a word like that, it reverses its meaning. And it's a simple word, has one set of acceptance, approved, received.
But where did reprobate come from?
Reprobate, what is reprobation?
This one says rejected or cast away. So because they have failed to make use of opportunities offered to them. I'm looking at it. Bible dictionary. So that's why I was confused about
reprobation. Reprobate. 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 To condemn strongly as unworthy, unacceptable, or evil. To foreordain to damnation. To refuse to accept. To reject. To criticize. To cast away. Another meaning in our archaic sense, rejected as worthless or not standing a test, to be condemned, morally abandoned, depraved, expressing or involving reprobation. Reprobate, expressing or involving reprobation.
Yeah. I hate it when it
never fails when they try to define the word with the word, of relating to or characteristic of the reprobate. But
now, does it give a definition as a noun for reprobate?
A reprobate, that's the adjectival definition. The nominative, the noun definition is a reprobate person. This is Webster's, friend. And it's, and the third definition here is noun, a reprobate person. So you use the verb to define it, and the verb's definition, the first one that they use is to condemn strongly as unworthy or unacceptable or evil. So a reprobate, a person who is a reprobate, is someone who has been condemned strongly as unworthy, unacceptable, or evil. Second definition, foreordained to a damnation. Third definition, to refuse to accept or rejected, someone who is rejected.
What's its etymology?
Middle English reprobatum from the French and the Latin derivation. Morat, oh, that's morat, reprove. Doesn't give anything else but that. Doesn't give an etymological breakdown, which is weird. Well, but it's based on the basic Latin word, which means to reject. So the word literally means rejected, i.e. one who has rejected, one who is rejected. One who has rejected, is a reject. One who is, yeah.
Because I had always had the interpretation of a reprobate person as a worthless person.
A worthless person, but why is a reprobate a worthless person? I mean, that is one of the sub-definitions. But why is a reprobate a worthless person?
Because they have not They do not embody societal values.
Okay, let's look at that.
So they can't live in society because they don't have the values of that society.
Okay, that's one way of looking at it. Let's look at this theologically now. A reprobate is one who has done what?
Something wrong.
Evil. Something, someone has committed evil.
One who has rejected the truth. Rejected Christ. And the sense of that is one who had at one time accepted and then rejected. An apostate. Yeah.
And isn't that the ultimate evil? To actually know Christ and have a relationship with Him and then completely deny His existence?
That is one school of thought's definition of the unforgivable sin.
Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Precisely. To claim that the acts of God and the acts of the Holy Spirit specifically are Satan's acts. And when you reject Christ Jesus, you are essentially doing that.
I know a lot of people that were at one time real devout. I mean, went to church, believed it, preached it, and then now running from it.
That's apostasy. That's reprobation. Someone who has rejected Christ.
So if it's an unforgivable sin,
that's one of the definitions thereof.
We've all done that.
In some way or other.
I think it's not denying God, it's denying what God wants us to do.
Well, it's denying God too.
Well, that's why I'm asking the actual definition here. Is it, in my own instance, I grew up in church, but even though I stopped following, kind of did my own thing.
Sure.
I still believe.
You never told Jesus that He didn't exist and
was
the Lord of your life.
Right.
You see, this question is usually asked by people who have sinned. Who've been faithful, they have sinned, they're now back. And they're afraid that they're not really back. That God is, when you die, God's going to go, you once sinned, and now you're going to get to go to hell, even though you want to come to heaven. Sorry, that ain't the way it is. Jesus is not malicious. And if you are worried about having committed the unpardonable sin, don't worry about it, you haven't. If you've committed the unpardonable sin, you don't give a hoot. You're going to be turned over to a strong delusion and go out and play all you want. You better make fun in this life because you're not going to have a fun time in the next. You're going to be turned over to a strong delusion and you're not even going to care anymore. You're going to laugh at the faith. You're not going to believe. You don't want to believe. You have no interest in believing. But if you're worried about having committed the unpardonable sin, if you're concerned that you've done something that you can't be forgiven of, i.e. Paul, you know, please let me be relieved or delivered from this thorn in the flesh which is telling me I can never be forgiven. You've committed the unpardonable sin, Paul. You rejected Jesus in the beginning and you persecuted the church and you're never going to be forgiven. You may save millions by preaching and writing these letters, but you yourself are going to go to hell. And that's a message of Satan. That's not from God. If you're concerned about it, as Paul was, then you haven't done it. Simple as that. And it doesn't matter if you were a great preacher or a great teacher and then reject Jesus and then have come back. There was something about that time of rejection that wasn't that which is the unpardonable sin.
Well, if you committed the unpardonable sin, you wouldn't have come back. Right? That's the whole point.
By pure definition, you would not have come back. It's an axiomatic statement. If you have committed the unpardonable sin, you won't have come back. The fear is engendered by Satan whispering in your ear and saying you can't ever be forgiven of this, which is, of course, a denial of the power of Jesus and His death on the cross to forgive sin. Oh, Jesus didn't die for that. Oh, please. He most certainly did.
Well, it kind of goes along with the
but He did not die for you rejecting Him.
Right. It kind of goes with the same argument that one of the guys at work that I go around with, he can't get grasp on is, well, like somebody else I know too, is once you, in his words, once you accept what this says, you can do what you want.
No, that's libertarianism.
and they have a hard time believing that, you can be forgiven that easily. And I had a hard time with this too, you know, 8 or 9 years ago. And I mean, the way I have to put it to them is that if you truly accepted Christ and you're truly trying to build a relationship with Christ and you truly have the Holy Spirit, then these things won't be questioned. I mean, yeah, you're going to sin, but in their words, what they're saying is, well, if I believe in Jesus and I ask him for forgiveness and he forgives me, well, then I can go rob banks and I can kill people and I can do this and I can do that and I can go to heaven.
That's libertarianism. It is the danger of once saved, always saved. It's the temptation of that doctrine that it therefore doesn't matter what you do. It's also a total misunderstanding of the entire doctrine itself. A whole lot of people believe that.
Oh, he's looked at his.
I don't accept that doctrine, but that is its danger.
I've heard people espouse that, and my thought was, okay, this is your get out of jail free card. If you believe, okay, I can do whatever I want. I can live a sinful life because I know that 5 minutes before I die, if I come to Christ, then I get out of jail free. Well,
that's like gambling.
That's way beyond gambling. Because how do you know you ain't gonna step out that door and get hit by a bus right now before you can do anything about
that,
it?
That is deceitful to the extreme and is reflective of Satan in your life, not Christ Jesus. And I'm gonna tell you, when it comes right down to it, you won't. If that's how you're gonna live your life, you won't. Eventually, Jesus is gonna stop working on you.
Well, that's what I told him. I said, if your thinking is that you can be saved and do what you want, then you're not truly saved.
Because you don't. Well, you.
Mm-hmm.
Your motivation. Nicole,
you will, if you are saved, you will do what you want, but what you want will not be evil.
Right.
Thank you,
right.
Eldon. Precisely. Right. Or to phrase it with a little nuancing, if you what you want will over time and progressively become more and more what Jesus wants you to do.
Right.
That's right.
As sanctification, as the Holy Spirit works on you and transforms you. You may start almost what he describes, but if there's a real core of a true confession in there, and you open yourself to what Jesus is going to do to you and with you, do to you, then yeah. If you take in your hand a piece of uranium, you can hold it in your fist, and you can hold it there and say, it's not going to change me. It's not going to change me. I can go and do what I want to do. But if you hold it long enough, you're going to get cancer from it. It's going to change you. It's going to affect you. You can't stop it. In the positive sense, if you truly take a hold of Christ Jesus, and you really take a hold of it in faith, then it doesn't matter how bad you are, how far down you are. I mean, from the human perspective, you could be in the gutter, you know, and other people, you know, on the mountaintop. Doesn't matter. From God's perspective, what's the difference between the gutter and the mountaintop? It's all flat to him.
That's right. It's in the Bible all over the place. The thief on the cross, Paul himself, it's over and over and over, all the way through the Word. It's constantly there, glaring.
Okay. Let's go ahead and finish this. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity. In accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. I am doing this so I don't have to be harsh. I'm harsh here, so I don't have to be harsh when there.
Don't make me stop the car.
Yes, exactly. Precisely. In accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. I'm doing this with the authority of Jesus himself. And it's not for tearing you down, it's for building you up, friends. You may think I'm beating you up, but I'm not. I'm loving you.
I'm trying to pull you up.
Yeah. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.
Amen.
Not God's accountants.
No, exactly. Yes! Exactly.
We'll lift up God's accountants.
One final question as we close this wonderful letter of Paul. Verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. It was the practice of the New Testament church to express truly divine affection for each other. It was not seen as sexual. It did not have some lurid meaning in it. It was a simple expression of true divine affection. It's culturally conditioned, however. We no longer do that very often that way, although I've been in situations where it's happened and I know exactly what's going on.
I know in our Lutheran church that we went to, the beginning of every worship was turn to your neighbor, and everybody would walk around and hug each other and greet each
mm-hmm.
other.
Exchanging of the peace.
Yeah.
And that's wonderful, and I love that. That's a fantastic expression, although sometimes we so formalize it that it loses its meaning.
Mm-hmm.
What he is saying here in the close of this letter, be at one together in Christ Jesus and express the love of God for each other. That is what he's calling them to. And so he ends this very harsh set of chapters. If it's not the letter of tears, then it's a very harsh set of chapters with this admonition to them to live together with Christ as one. And that is what he calls all of us to do. And you may notice that verse 14 is the wonderful benediction
mm-hmm.
that I use so often and that mm-hmm. many clergy do, that many people do. It is a beautiful, wonderful benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Yeah, the NESB says the final verse is one of the clearest Trinitarian passages in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
That
yes,
this will, this one single verse is clearer than any other verse in all of the New Testament about the Trinitarian unity.
Okay. With regards to the function of the Trinity, yes. I would say that the Matthew affirmation, baptize one another in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is the strongest single
mm-hmm.
verse. But verse 14 of chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians is right up there with it. In terms of describing the totality of the three in one, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship, communion of the Holy Spirit. Think about it. It is from Christ Jesus and his death on the cross that mercy, grace, unmerited favor comes to us. And that mercy, grace, unmerited favor comes to us because of the love of God, the Father. And we are knitted together with Christ and with each other through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is God within us. So it's the Holy Trinity in function in us in verse 14. Which makes it, in a sense, a stronger statement than the one in Matthew. But the one in Matthew is the clearest, simple statement. But that right there, I just love that. That's why I use it so frequently. It is a powerful affirmation of what it's all about. And that ends 2 Corinthians.
And the crowd goes wild.
Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.